Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest this hour, and we continue with Ask Me Anything. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Maybe you don't know anything about the Catholic faith. You got some idea you want to ask about? That's fine. Maybe you know a great deal about the Catholic faith. You're welcome as well. Everybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. You don't have to be a Christian person. You don't have to be even a religious person to call if you have a question. We enjoy talking about this stuff, so you're making us happy if you call with a question. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and many other things. Hello, Tim Staples.
Hello, Cy Kellett. It is great to be back. Can I mention something here right at the get-go about last week?
Yeah, what happened last week?
I just want to thank everyone for an incredible drive.
Oh, yeah.
Wasn't it incredible? I mean, I know we only talk about funds four times a year.
Yep. but people were very generous.
But I do. Oh, my gosh. Especially that last day. It was absolutely incredible. But every day. You know, once again, you guys are awesome. Our listeners and those who support us here at Catholic Answers, and in particular, this incredible apostolate that, you know, Carl Keating, by God's grace, brought to Catholic Answers and has been such a blessing for so long. And you guys have been so faithful. I was really blown away. At the end of that drive, I was like, oh, my goodness.
I know, yeah.
These people are awesome and our God is awesome. So I had to say that.
Well, thank you for saying that. I'm glad you did. Thank you to everybody who called or prayed for us or listened or is listening now. I had to go on Friday because I went to Georgia.
Right.
And so I didn't get to hang around and say thanks to people on Friday. So thank you, Tim. Thanks very much.
Absolutely.
888-318-7884 is the number. You can ask whatever you'd like about the Catholic faith. And we'll start in Colorado this hour. Brandon is in Colorado. Hi, Brandon. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
My question is from, so in Matthew 16, Jesus talks about, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What exactly is the power of binding and loosing? And how does the Pope today,
right,
or maybe recent popes, exercise that?
Yeah, it's great.
Power of binding and loosing.
That is a great question and an important question. And I would refer everyone to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 1445, which is one of these great little, you know, you guys have heard me say I absolutely love the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but this is one of those. It answers your question, and it says, for some reason my computer's not pulling it up, I was going to quote it, but just going from memory, it says, when Jesus says the words to bind and loose, this is what it means, colon. I love that. You know, I love when the church does that, right? Because people often ask, you know, what does this verse mean? And I love it when I can just go, here, this is what it means. But now, this is not giving an exhaustive definition of what binding and loosing means, but it does say, and again, I'm not quoting it, I'm going from memory here, but it says, whoever you include in the kingdom of God, I include, and whoever you exclude, I exclude, right? That is powerful stuff. This is, you know, binding and loosing, which goes back, as you may know, brother, to the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, uses the language, doesn't say explicitly binding and loosing, but uses similar language with regard to, in Isaiah chapter 22, the ministry of what was called, he's kind of like a grand vizier in more mm-hmm. modern terms. But the prophet Isaiah refers to in verses 20 through 22 there, the master of the palace. He was kind of the prime minister under the king. And he says, whatever door you shut will remain shut, and whatever door you open will remain open. And by the way, Jesus himself uses that very language in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 of himself. I am the one who, I close the door, it remains closed. I open, it remains open, right? Well, the king in the Old Testament, I think at the time Isaiah is writing, it would have been King Hezekiah, is talking about the authority of the prime minister. He speaks and acts in the name of the king. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we know Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the book of Revelation says it as well, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the Old Testament, the context is the king is communicating that authority to his prime minister to act in his stead. Well, guess what? Jesus, who has the authority to close and no one can open and no one can shut, is communicating his authority to Peter. And so now, whereas in the Old Testament, it was very much a sort of this worldly emphasis, he had power over, you know, the household, the palace and such, the kingdom on earth. Well, yeah, Peter has authority over the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the church, but this extends into heaven itself in the sense that, again, what the catechism says, whatever you bind on earth. And it's a fascinating thing here. I love this text because it actually uses what's called a perfect, a future passive tense in the Greek language, the Koine Greek. A future passive, right? And there's only four times that this is ever used in the New Testament. Right, it's used here in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, and it's also used in Matthew 18, verse 18, where Jesus says of the church in union with Peter, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. But it basically means, see, and it's not often translated this way because it's a little funky. What is a future passive? Well, it means whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It's kind of a strange, because it's a future, but a passive. So will have in the future sort of already been done, mm-hmm. right? So a future passive, which means basically whatever you bind on earth, it is so bound, because we're talking about a divine operation here, it will have already been bound in heaven by God. That's what the church means by saying, whenever the church declares something bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. And that's why, now, to get more specific to your question, now, what does this refer to practically? Well, it refers to a couple of sort of major categories. One is, it's a declaratory power. Whatever, you know, just like when Jesus Christ walked this earth. And I love the text there in Mark chapter 6, where he sees the people in the crowds and they're wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And he has pity on them. And he began to teach them many things. It was in the sacred heart of Jesus, his desire was to teach. Why? Because he was sent to heal us. And one of the ways that he heals us is the word. Psalm 107, verse 20 says, he sent his word and healed them. John 15:3, Jesus says to the apostles on the night before he would be crucified, right? Jesus says, you have already been made clean, to the apostles now, because you have received my word, right? His word sanctifies. It changes hearts. Just proclaiming the word and you and I receiving it, sitting right here in this office, it can purify us, right? Transform our lives, right? So we're talking about a declaratory power, just like Jesus had when he proclaimed his word, it healed. it's sanctified and such, right? So it's a declaratory power. Well, Jesus gives that authority to the church. Now, of course, that authority is limited because Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth. So there's criteria involved here. It's not just any time. Jesus, every single word he spoke was healing.
You know? Right.
Every word he spoke. Everything that he did, every action, right? Why? Because, of course, he had the beatific vision. You know, every word he said was the word of the Father. I love John chapter 5, verse 19 on this point where Jesus says, the Son of Man can do nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father do, right? So what he is speaking is the word of God all the time, right? Well, he limits that authority when communicating to the church. It's whatever you will have bound on earth. And the church, of course, over the centuries has developed and understood that in a deeper and deeper way. But from very early on in the history of the church, it was understood, in fact, from the first century, it was understood this is a gift of infallibility that Jesus is giving first to the church, to the Pope, that is to the St. Peter in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, but also to his successors. And then in the same way in Matthew 18, where that binding and loosing language is used again, he gives it to all the bishops, but in union with Peter and his successors, right? So that's that declaratory power, so that when the church declares, let's say, right, when any Pope, Benedict XII, when he defined the fact in the 14th century, that when souls go to heaven, they attain to the beatific vision, even before the final judgment, right? He defined that in a document, apostolic constitution called Benedictus Deus. I forget the exact year, 13-something, all right? So when he declared that is just as though Jesus Christ spoke it and said, guess what? Any saint that goes to heaven, he has attained to the beatific vision. He sees the face of God, right? So if you deny that, guess what? You are denying Jesus Christ. Because in the same way that Jesus walked this earth and when he declared the word of God, if you rejected it, you're not just rejecting the word of a man, you're rejecting the word of God. Well, the popes, that is Peter and his successors, as well as the apostles in union with Peter, that would include the bishops in union with the Pope, when they declare something in that way, if you reject it, you are rejecting not just their word, but you're rejecting the word of God, because they are giving you the definitive. This is not new revelation. They do not, like St. Peter and the apostles uniquely had, along with the apostolic men, who wrote scripture, had a particular gift of receiving the revelation that was given once for all, as De Verbum, I think it's paragraph 8, says in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Word of God from Vatican II. It was given once for all in the first century. So the role of the church now is to develop that which was given once for all. But it's still the binding and loosing, because the revelation is defined by, developed by, so that you and I can understand it. But the same principle, though, if you reject it, you're rejecting God. But then real quickly, there's a second aspect to this, the binding and loosing. It not only refers to that declaratory authority, but it also refers to the forgiveness of sins. And in fact, that's what the Catechism section 1445 focuses on. That the keys also include the forgiveness of sins, right? And so this would include things like indulgences, the forgiveness of punishment due for sin, as well as the keys of the kingdom in remitting sin as well. And this is why, my friends, we need to evangelize as Catholics. We need to evangelize because we have the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation given once for all, and the definitive interpretation of that revelation, as well as the gift of the keys of the kingdom, which means the remission of sin. And you see that in John 20, 21 through 23, where Jesus institutes the sacrament of confession, right? Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That is an exercise. Now, the priest, by delegation, is exercising the keys of the kingdom in that sense. But Peter and the bishops were commissioned and given that power so that, I mean, this gives me goosebumps whenever I think about it. But when I go to confession, like me and my whole family did on Saturday, Si, when you go to confession and you hear those words, I absolve you of your sins. Those sins are being remitted by the power of Jesus Christ, unless, of course, you put up some obstacle. You know, you're not being truthful, you're lying, you're not really sorry. Those sins are taken away. They are obliterated. Yes, you may have some punishment yet due, temporal punishment for those sins, but the sin itself is absolutely obliterated through that gift of binding and loosing, that gift given by Jesus Christ in the first century. So I hope that's a help for you, brother.
I do too. Got to take a break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. You wanted to clarify something from the last?
Yeah. Just I figured out what was wrong with the computer, and I did want to quote this. This is so beautiful, Cy. The Catechism, section 1445, as I mentioned. Listen to this. The words bind and loose mean colon. I love that. Whomever you exclude from your communion will be excluded from communion with God. Whomever you receive anew into your communion, God will welcome back into his. Reconciliation with the church is inseparable from reconciliation with God. Close quote. That, we're talking two sentences there, laid out everything. It took me 15 minutes to try to explain, but it lays out everything. Now, of course, included in that statement, we would add that some people are not explicitly going to experience this by going to confession because they're not Catholic or by being baptized and becoming Catholic. So people can experience in some sense that God knows and will know at the other side of the veil. You know, like our Protestant friends, if they're invincibly ignorant of the truth of the Catholic faith and they're where they are through no fault of their own and they do the best they can, cooperating with God's grace and so forth, and there's more to it than just that, they have the possibility of salvation, as does everyone outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. Of course, this applies in a special way to those who know the truth of the Catholic faith. If you are to if you reject that, there is no other way to heaven, my friend, apart from Jesus Christ and his church. And that's, I think it's so powerfully put there in such a pithy way there in section 1445. But we have a guest.
Can you say pithy on the radio?
Pithy.
Oh, yeah, you can. You can say that.
I can.
888-318-7884 is the number, or walk in. We take walk-ins. Alex from up the road in Escondido, California, at John Paul the Great Catholic University is in studio with us. Welcome, Alex.
Nice to be here.
Thanks for coming in. What year are you in at JP?
too,
it's,
Catholic?
Well, we're year-round, so like it's kind of complicated, but I think I'm starting my sophomore year
okay.
in a couple of weeks.
Okay, well, that's good.
Yeah.
Just got to get that last class out of the way or something, right?
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Well, we're glad you came in. Thank you for coming in
today.
Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah. Okay, so my question is something that has been on my mind a lot, and it's since the church kind of runs like a monarchy,
yes.
What is the church's stance on monarchies as an actual government? Because I know the past couple hundred years, people have, you know, strayed away from that.
Yeah.
But like, you know, there's like, there's still like corruption in every government. So, like,
absolutely. Well, you know, the wonderful thing about our Catholic faith is we have no form of earthly political government. The church does not have an official sort of this is the best form of government. Right. She really thrives under almost any, as long as it's a legitimate government, basically the Catholic Church has survived from everything from the Roman persecutions, but it was still, that was legitimate government. They were not doing well, Sykel, killing Christians and whatnot, but the church thrives. And the church, you know, you really see this in St. Paul, you know, in Romans chapter 13, he's talking about obeying the king because the king has authority from God. And he's talking about the Romans here that were about to kill him, you know, and he's saying, we obey them, right? In as far as we can, in all things except sin, as the famous St. Thomas More said, he was the loyal subject of Henry VIII right up until the end there, until finally he spoke his mind about the marriage, right? But only when he had to. You know, he was as loyal as he could to the king and to that government under which he was born. And by the way, you know, we've said this before, Cy Kellett, this is why Catholics, you know, we are very, very slow to do things like revolutions and overthrow governments. You know, we are much more into submitting and transforming the culture from the inside out rather than let's raise up arms. We don't like these people anymore. We're going to cut their heads off. Not that there isn't ever a time for that. There is, but it's an extreme from a Catholic perspective. Well, all of that really comes from the fact that Jesus in John 18, when he's going to the cross, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. But guess what? And that was a mind blower to the first century Jew. They go, what do you mean our king? Moses, what about Moses? What about, we had the perfect government here to take over the world. And what are you saying, Jesus? What Jesus is saying is he did not come here to establish a political entity that would take over the world in that sense from the outside in. Rather, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God starts right inside Kellett's heart, and that's why we're in such trouble.
Good Lord. I wondered where that was going.
No, and it's right inside my heart, and it's inside your heart. Really, the kingdom does begin with each one of us making Jesus the Lord of our lives. And that's the principle by which no matter what form of government you're in, you transform it from the inside out. Now, having said that, where we say basically, we don't really have, and because Jesus didn't give us explicitly, this is the kind of political government I want you to establish. No, he gave us apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, does that mean that we can't have our particular preferences? Absolutely. I mean, Pope Pius IV, I'm almost positive it was one of the Piuses. It might have been the sixth now that I think of it. But, you know, he wrote about his preference for a monarchy, and I tend to agree with that. Yes. Given certain circumstances, I mean, yeah, I think a monarchy is the best form of government. But there are some folks right in this building that don't agree with me and would say, absolutely not. I think a constitutional republic is, come on, Plato all the way. And, you know, and we have other folks who are for. Now, the church does condemn certain kinds of governmental systems, like, for example, communism. Socialism, a sort of pure form of socialism, communism, has been condemned by the church because it's contrary to human nature. and contrary to the therefore the law of God. So we know that certain forms, and you know, even though capitalism, a lot of people can't believe it when I say it, in principle, there's nothing really contrary to nature about it. However, it lends itself toward, as John Paul warned, right, putting capital over people. And he said, no, we've got to invert that. It's people over capital. So there's tendencies there that to go astray. But there again, within that, there's so many different possibilities of how you can work out a governmental system. So that's my long-winded way of saying, yeah, I believe the monarchy. I like a monarchy, although the idea of divine right of kings, that's a Protestant invention, which is nonsense. Of course, it's not that the king has absolute authority. I believe in having a constitution, you know, a king kind of republic, joined together sort of thing. But again, you know, this is not Catholic teaching. So what we do, bro, is we go government by government, transforming the world by transforming the hearts of everybody in the kingdom, presidency, whether you have a prime minister or whatever.
Thank you, Alex. Thanks for coming in.
Yeah, thank you for answering.
I appreciate
God
that.
God bless you.
If you got someone of college age, check out John Paul the Great, Catholic University, right up the road from us in Escondido. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim on Catholic Answers Live.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When was the time you chose to embrace pain?
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. It's Ask Me Anything. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tim will be one of the featured speakers at our conference coming up in a little more than a month here in Southern California, September 26th through 29th. Our 10th annual Apologetics Conference. The title this year, Learn From Me, The Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. Father Sebastian Walsh will be there as well. All of our apologists will be there. Dr. Ray Guarendi's coming. Dr. William Junker will be there. And Scott and Kimberly Hahn will be there. You should be there too. CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to find out all about it. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Now we're going to Pennsylvania. Steve is in Pennsylvania listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Welcome, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure. Yes.
So my oldest son has left for college and is living in a dorm on campus. It's a secular college.
Yes.
And I did not get a chance to talk to him about this, but we took some holy water and exercise salt and did a blessing in his room, dorm room, while he was out running errands.
Right.
Is that valid? Or do we have to have his... not permission per se, but his consent to having that done, because he also has a roommate too. We didn't ask his roommate either.
Yeah, it's a really good question. And Steve, I think if you look at the Book of Blessings, which is the church is kind of, man, it's incredible. I remember looking through that right here in the office. We have one. When Father Hugh was here, I remember taking that thing and looking at all the blessings. It is incredible. We have blessings for everything. It's amazing. But when it comes to parents' blessings, the focus really is on the child, because you, as a parent, you have authority to bless your child. And in our Catholic, in fact, that goes even back beyond our Catholic tradition. The idea of the father being the priest of the household goes back to, you know, natural religion, as we call it. You remember Abraham acted as the priest and father over his family. That's why he could offer sacrifice, in fact. And so could Isaac and Jacob and so forth. But then under Moses, God instituted the Aaronic priesthood instead of the priesthood of the fathers. And he instituted the Levitical priesthood as Numbers, I think that's chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, that says, the Levites have I consecrated instead of the firstborn. So the priests were the father, and then the firstborn son served as kind of his apprentice, and you know, as priest, and they literally offered the sacrifice. Well, of course, when the priesthood was established, that is Aaronic Levitical, the fathers no longer offered the sacrifice, but there has been a tradition that has gone on, like I said, for thousands of years, that the parent, the father, still has authority to bless his children. But once you, when you go beyond that, now certainly, you know, we give people holy water. We have holy water at our house that we got when I was in Lourdes, and we have lots of it, and I doused my kids with it when I say prayers over them at night. But when it comes to blessing the house and things like that, that's where it's best to get a priest, because you're kind of getting outside of the boundaries, you know. And I, you know, it's not like the church is going to say, you were wrong, dude, for blessing that dorm room. I mean, you know, the church does warn against not making the proper distinctions between the laity and the priesthood. So we have to be careful. But there are, you know, blessings that can be done by delegation, like the blessing of throats in February, right? We lay people are delegated that authority and such. But again, this is my long-winded way of saying, once you get outside of the realm of your authority, that is blessing your child. Now, I know some would say to me, well, you know, you're blessing the dorm because it's your child and all that. And that's why I think it would be overly persnickety, Cy, to kind of say, no, you can't do that. Although I would advise against it. That would be my advice, because I do think that's more the role of a priest when you go beyond blessing your children and you start getting into the house and things like that. Although, you know, I've had priests tell me, you know, hey, throwing some holy water in there on the walls and things like that. You know, I've had priests tell me that, and I kind of go, eh. And I don't do it, to be honest with you. I don't do it, because I don't see that kind of authority given to a layperson. But I do see it explicitly given to priests, for example, in the Book of Blessings. Does that make sense?
It does. I have two follow-ups. I have a caveat. We
sure.
Use the Book of Blessings.
Yes.
And it wasn't me that did it. It was his mother. So let me ask you this.
Well, of course, the mother.
Tim's not going to talk against a mother. What do you think, he's crazy?
Yeah, yeah. But go ahead.
Yeah,
I'm sorry.
When we say prayers That's okay. When we say family prayers with our kids at night, my wife will give them a blessing.
Absolutely.
That falls under that umbrella of the parents, because I give them a blessing too, but my wife does it as well.
Absolutely.
My understanding was either parent could do that.
Absolutely.
So if I understand correctly, it wasn't the end of the world that we put exercise, that she put exercise salt and holy water sprinkled in his room, but really we kind of, that kind of thing needs to be done by a priest.
Yeah, I would strongly encourage, and talk to a priest about it, you know, or okay. even if you really want to dive deep on this, you know, you could even talk to, call the chancery office of your diocese and see what they recommend. But yeah, I mean, the priestly blessing, my friend, is powerful, as we've learned in a new way recently with Fiducia Supplicans, which is I recommend everybody here read that. I've read that document 4 times. It is absolutely beautiful, and it kind of develops our understanding of what blessings are, but it's powerful. And the priestly blessing, I'm sorry to say, Si, it's more powerful than our blessing, okay?
Are you sorry to say that?
I know in our egalitarian, DEI sort of.
I can do a DEI blessing. I can do that.
That's right. That's right. But no, the priest's blessing is powerful, man. And so, we have, you can ask my wife on this one. I mean, we have priests come over and bless our house on a regular basis, and they've done numerous blessings all over our house, because I do believe that is absolutely powerful, and the devil absolutely hates it, because the devil is scared to death of a holy priest. A priest walks into a room, my friend, if he's a holy priest, the devil is shaken in his boots, much more than if Tim Staples walks in the room. And so we need to, be respectful of that. But I really appreciate your call, brother. God bless you.
Thank you very much. We're going to Grayson, Kentucky now. Joe is in Grayson, Kentucky. Joe, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Yeah, usually when I call in, I'll ask my question, and then I'm cut off immediately.
All right.
I don't know if your show does it or what, but I ain't ever disrespectful. My first question is there any man born of woman walking this earth right now that is holy?
Sure there are, but we have to define what we mean by holy. Okay,
because holy means without sin. It's not complicated.
No,
holy
it
means
is
without sin.
Okay, well let me just slightly disagree with you on that, okay?
Okay,
holy, actually the Greek word hagias means separated unto God. And this is why in Colossians chapter 1, for example, verses 1 and 2, St. Paul refers to the Colossians as saints. He says, to the saints that are at Colossae, right? And how can he say that to all the Colossians? Does that mean none of them have any sins on their souls?
Here's my response.
Of course. Right. Now, not
one
yet.
Word,
not hold on. Time. Not yet. Not yet, because you got to hear my answer first, all right? And this, this is why, my friend, if you keep reading down to verse 11 and 12, St. Paul goes on to say that God has made us fit as some, or meet, M-E-E-T, as some the older translations say. God has made us fit to be partakers of the lot of the saints in light. Now, that Greek word there, partaker, is merida, which means to participate in part. You see? And so St. Paul makes a distinction between the saints on earth and the saints in heaven. Why? Because the saints on earth are not necessarily perfectly purified. They still might have sins on their souls. And that's why you'll have verses like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, where St. Paul says, quote, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Guess what? That's the verb form of hagias. It's hagiazo. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, right? Now, the saints in heaven.
I agree with that.
Yeah. Okay. I'm glad you agree. But just for the other folks that are listening, too, I want to make clear here.
I agree. That's what we should strive for.
Yeah.
Only one did it, the Master, the one they call Jesus. But no man other than Christ is holy.
No, again, that's not true. But that's not true. Okay, because
the Master said, "No man is good, no, not one." But go ahead.
I feel like I'm starting to understand why people cut you off, Joe. I'm starting to understand why that might happen to you.
Yes. Okay. Well, when Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is one good." You're talking about Matthew chapter 19 and the rich young man. That's a wonderful text, right? He says, "Why do you call me good? There is one good God," right? Of course. Jesus is referring to the fact that all goodness, all holiness comes from God. But wouldn't you say that at least the angels in heaven are good?
They'll be judged also. None are good but one.
Okay, hold on. I didn't say they'd be judged, but what about the angels that have never sinned?
What about them?
Are they good?
If they've anything that's never committed trespass against pure righteousness is good.
That's right. And so you've just proven the point. The angels who never fell, they never sinned, are holy. And yet, if you go to Revelation chapter 15, the first few verses, guess what you're going to find? The angels say to God, "Thou alone art holy, O Lord."
That's right.
The angels
that's
are singing
right. I never
with
called the angels holy. You did.
Yes, that's right. So the angels are saying with men, "Thou alone art holy." And yet the angels are holy too. But this is why. You see, what you're misunderstanding, with all due respect, I think you're misunderstanding what Jesus meant when he said, "Only God is good." He is the source of all goodness. And so the goodness in the angels, the goodness in Saint Joseph, who was called a righteous man, right? He is called holy and righteous, comes from God. But our holiness, and this is why I brought up Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, because Paul says that our goodness, our holiness, this side of the veil, is a partaking in the holiness that the saints in heaven have in full. Their sins are completely gone, all punishment due for sin. They are completely, absolutely sanctified, and they are good and holy. But their goodness and holiness is only a participation in the infinite goodness and holiness of God. So you have to be, I would just respectfully say, brother, you have to take all of Scripture. Because it's very easy to take one scripture out of context. God says God alone is good, and therefore everybody else is bad then. No, that's not what it's saying. He is the source of all goodness, and he is absolute goodness in a way that angels are not and men are not. But that doesn't mean that all angels are bad. It means their goodness is only a partaking in the ultimate goodness of God. The same way that Paul says that the saints on earth, like you and I, our goodness, our holiness is only a partaking in the goodness and holiness that the saints have completely. Of course, not equal to God, but there's a relative goodness and holiness that they have completed by the grace of God. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother. Don't hesitate to call again, and I promise we'll never cut you off, okay, till the conversation is done. But I think we're done.
Well, yeah, we'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God. I still have my sanity because of EWTN and listening to your station. Everybody needs to listen to positive things. If you only listen to the negative things, it just gets very bad. If it weren't for your uplifting and wonderful people that conduct your programs, I don't know if I could still be not crying.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Delighted to be here with Tim Staples and lots of folks on the line. So I'm just going to keep working through questions. Nathan is in Virginia watching on YouTube. Nathan, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for having my call, guys.
Yes, oh, welcome. Happy to have you.
So I'm going to give you a little bit of context. This might be a stupid question, but I'm going to try to lay it out. So I actually had no idea what Catholicism was until about a year ago. And you have to excuse me. I was chasing my kids through the yard.
All right.
Oh, so you're winded?
okay. Sounds yeah, like
little,
fun.
Little winded.
All right.
So I didn't even really know what Catholicism was until about a year ago.
All right.
I didn't even know what the denominations were on the Protestant side. I had no idea.
Okay.
So I I'm in a new church. And I'm a part of the praise and worship team and all that. But my question is, so my pastor who started the church, he kind of shared a testimony. And in his testimony, he said that when he was looking for signs to start this church, he asked God, he said, hey, if you'll do this, if you'll show me X,
right,
then I will... That'll be my sign to start this church. Well, he said X happened, and he said he wasn't really sure, so he asked again, and yeah. X happened again. So he said that was a surefire sign to start his church. And
yes.
You know, and I don't think that I have the authority to question anybody's testimony or anything like that, but as I'm diving into Catholicism and I'm having more and more questions, more and more thoughts about it, if Catholicism is the one true faith, if it is the church that Jesus Christ started, then why are people being called to start churches of Protestant denominations and different things like that?
Right. Oh, my goodness, Nathan. This is a great question, brother. Thank you for calling in, because there's going to be a whole lot of folks that need to hear this answer. See, Nathan, from a Catholic perspective, we can know with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is the only one who has the authority, strictly speaking, to start a church. He did that one time on the cross, right? Now, of course, he established the church not only on the cross, but that's kind of the pinnacle. The church flows out of his side. We see in Catholic theology, like the blood and water, the blood representing the Eucharist, the water of baptism, and that sort of thing. So, Nathan, Jesus alone has the authority, and he has that authority because he is the God-man who died on the cross for us. He is the only one who has the authority to start the church in a strict sense, right? Now, unfortunately, brother, so let me just say this. From a Catholic perspective, we say nobody then has the authority to start a church. So guess what? I'm only going to the Catholic Church. I'm sorry. Nobody else has that authority. So guess what? I'm going to strike this one off, all right? But now we have, schisms, right? And we know that, right, Nathan? We have the Orthodox that split off. And, boy, they're really a challenge because they have valid churches. So their church actually goes back to the same apostles that the Catholic Church does. So, but they didn't really start a church. They split off from the true church. They already had churches, but that's why we say they're not in full communion with the Catholic Church, but they do have valid churches because they have bishops and so forth. But our hearts break because we should be unified, all of us, in union with the Bishop of Rome, and we're working on that. Now, Protestantism, which is kind of where you're coming from, brother, and even if your pastor says he's not Protestant, you know, just Christian, well, that's fine. But really, the origin goes back to Luther and Calvin. These are not churches at all because they don't have what we call apostolic succession. They don't have valid sacraments. they're not, strictly speaking, churches. And these communities, my friend, Nathan, and this is a very important point, you can trace back any Protestant community. Unlike with the Orthodox, even though we say the Orthodox, once they split from in 1054, when the final split happened, we would say that's the origin of the Greek Orthodox Church, when they split in 1054. Their roots of their church do go back to the apostles. And that's kind of a tricky thing, isn't it, Cy? Because they have a valid church, but they really originate in 1054, and that excludes them from the possibility of being the true church. They are not the true church, because the true church must be in union with Peter. That is one of the essential sort of marks, if you will. I'm going beyond the classic four marks, and I'm including in that mark the mark of Peter, because that's essential to apostolic succession, strictly speaking, and being in full communion with the church. Not just apostolic succession, but being in full communion with the church, you must be in union with Peter. But see, here's the key, brother Nathan, that in the case of Protestants, we have individuals like Martin Luther. He was not a bishop. John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, and on down the list we could go. None of them were bishops. They didn't have churches. They broke off and started their own little ecclesia. We call them ecclesial communities because they're not really churches. And this isn't just to put somebody down. This is just, ontological reality here, that these are started by men, and you can go to the date, where they started this community. And so, therefore, they do not represent the true church of Jesus Christ. But Nathan, having laid that out to you, the Catholic Church acknowledges, and I think Pope Francis has been absolutely wonderful on this point, acknowledges that the Holy Spirit is active in the lives of people who are Orthodox, who are Baptist, who are Muslim, who are wherever they are. If they are where they are through no fault of their own and they have not rejected the truth of the Catholic faith, they can be saved. God works in ways. Now, we know through our Protestant friends or through our Orthodox friends, they have seven sacraments. They have the Bible. They believe in the inspiration of Scripture, right? They have a lot that we have. Our Protestant friends, like you, my brother, we believe you have two sacraments, baptism and we call holy matrimony. You call marriage, right? Two valid sacraments. You have the Bible. You have belief in the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sufficiency of the redemption of Christ, and so many other things we could talk about. And so the Holy Spirit is, in fact, active in these communities, albeit in ways known to God alone. They do not have the fullness of the grace that God wills for them because they don't have the Eucharist, they don't have the seven sacraments, right? They don't have the gift of the Petrine ministry that preserves us from error and so forth, okay? But see, Nathan, you can understand how when we say that the Holy Spirit does work, God will. I mean, I even believe that miracles can happen outside of the visible boundaries of the church. And the church has never said it's not possible. Well, look, if people can be saved outside of the church, in the sense of outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, because ultimately all grace comes through the church, through Jesus Christ and his church. And this is why, the church says that anyone who is saved apart from a visible relationship with the church is only going to be saved because they receive the grace that comes through the church. That's why, there's a wonderful document called Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, and in sections 14, 15, and 16, it talks about this, how at first, in section 14, it talks about the church that has the fullness of the Christian faith and sacraments and so forth. But then in section 15, it talks about our separated brethren who are joined to the church through their valid sacraments they have, like baptism, as I said, marriage for Protestants, all seven for the Orthodox. So they're joined to us, but imperfectly. And then it, in section 16, it talks about how even up to and including atheists in some exceptional circumstances can, you know, receive the grace of God where they are, if they are where they are through no fault of their own, and they're seeking God, even if they don't realize it, to the best of their ability. And so that's why I say to you, brother, you're right not to, you know, immediately say, oh, that was not from God. Because God does work in mysterious ways, even in Protestant communities and so forth. We do not out of hand say that sign was from the devil or that sign. No, we would need more information. If that sign were to say certain demonic things, you know, we could talk about Mormonism and so forth. There can be signs of the demonic. But we don't dismiss them out of hand.
Hang on, Nathan. I'd like to give you a couple books. Just hang on the line and Edgar will get you. That'll do it for us. Tim Staples, thank you very much.
Great to be with you, brother.
We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.